It was 2004 when I took my first trip to Israel. And having just returned from my second trip, I must profess that the Lord has been good to his people there in Israel throughout the last 13 years. In order to explain what I mean, we should take a moment to consider the history of modern Israel. It was after the atrocities of the Holocaust when the Jewish survivors were then placed into what were called displaced person camps. And while most of them were looking for the chance to leave Europe altogether, most countries were quick to close their borders to those Holocaust survivors, and they didn't want to deal with the issues that came along with all of these refugees. It's for this reason that many Jewish organizations began to create an underground network, which was known as the Bricha, which in Hebrew is flight. And this network ended up moving tens of thousands of Jews from those refugee camps to the ports on the Mediterranean Sea, which would give them access to Israel. And it's in this way that the Lord was clearly leading his people back into their promised land, according to the promises that he made through Moses and through his prophets. Unfortunately, their return was quickly opposed by the Arabs, who tried to keep the Jews from returning to their land. And as a result, the Arab-Israeli wars were inevitable. Now, it's important to understand that the Israeli refugees, they didn't return to some golden land that was flowing with milk and honey. No, instead, they returned to a desolate land which remained largely unpopulated. Those who would tell you that, well, the Palestinians were there and they were, you know, they had these beautiful cities and it was all just like this beautiful. No, that's not the case at all. It was a desolate land. As a matter of fact, in the late 1800s, Israel was home to barely 300,000 people, which included Bedouins, it included Ottoman Turks, it included Armenians, Greeks, and even some Jews who had already returned. In order to put this population into perspective, it'll help you to know that 300,000 people is equivalent to the population of Plano, Texas. And so if you've ever been to Plano, Texas, then you can kind of grasp how many people were living in the promised land. And with that being the case, it's easy to see why extremely large portions of the promised land were entirely uninhabited at the time when those Holocaust survivors began to make their way to the land of promise. And it's for this reason that those Holocaust survivors who began to repopulate the land of promise back in 1947, they found little more than desolate desert to the south and malaria-infested swamps to the north. Clearly, the Arab world cared little to nothing about that land. They cared little to nothing about the land. Well, that is until they saw the Jews returning and resettling and rebuilding the land of promise. Well, it was on May 14th, 1948, when Israel's prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, he announced the establishment of a Jewish state. And in response to that, five Arab nations immediately joined together in order to attack the Jews who had set out to repopulate their homeland. As a matter of fact, it was May 15th, 1948, when the armies of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, they sought to secure Arab sovereignty over the land of Israel. And while it should have been easy for them to do so, I mean, this is five large nations with active militaries, and the Jews, well, I mean, they were Holocaust survivors who had just made their way back, and they really didn't have an active military happening at that point in time. So it should have been just real easy for that Arab Confederation to just completely wipe out the IDF or the Israeli Defense Force. And yet it didn't take long for that Arab Confederacy to realize that the Jews were receiving supernatural help from on high. As a matter of fact, by July 1949, all five nations sought to secure peace agreements with Israel. They were done. They didn't want to fight Israel anymore. Unfortunately, though, it wasn't long before the Arabs once again sought to wipe Israel from the face of the map, and it was just 19 years later, in 1967, when the armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, they openly prepared for battle once again against Israel. And one Holocaust survivor, who was a lieutenant at that point in time in the IDF, he shared his concerns by declaring, "We had already started thinking in terms of annihilation, both national and personal." Israel's then defense minister, Moshe Dayan, he told his cabinet, "God help us through if they hit us first." Well, it was 50 years ago on June the 5th, 1967, when that battle began. And while, again, it should have been no problem for this Confederation of Arabs to come in and just wipe Israel out, The first day actually didn't go as well as they planned. As a matter of fact, on the first day of the Six-Day War, Israel destroyed most of Egypt's air force. On the second day, the fighting continued on all three fronts as the IDF defended Israel against Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. On the third day of fighting, the IDF took control of Jerusalem. Then on the fourth day of fighting, Israel took control of the West Bank. And on the fifth day, Israel and Syria engaged in a battle at the Golan Heights, which is there in northern Israel. And then on the sixth day, June 10th, Israel finally gained control of the Golan Heights. Then on June 11th, and mind you, today is June 11th. On June 11th, 1967, which is exactly 50 years ago today, a UN brokered ceasefire took effect throughout the three combat zones, and the Six-Day War was over. Now, while it's true that the Israeli government gave the control of the Temple Mount back to the Muslims in order to try to maintain some level of peace, it's also true that the IDF was able to double the size of their land within 6 days. Within 6 days, they doubled the size of the land that they had access to. And I'm here to tell you, it's incredible to see what they've done with that land. It's incredible. Just in the 13 years that I've been gone and have now returned, it's just amazing to see how the people of Israel are flourishing. Everywhere we went, we found modern cities emerging from the ruined rubble of the previous wars. And the pastures, they're filled with cattle and sheep. And the farmland is filled with fruit trees, which stretch all the way to their borders. It wasn't difficult for us to recognize where Israel stopped and where the Arab nations began. And the reason why is because there's fruit trees all the way up to the border. And beyond that, desolation, desert, nothing. The promised land of Israel is filled with agricultural abundance, while the Arab lands are still just as dry and desolate as they were when Israel returned. Now, as we consider the way in which the land of Israel has been transformed from desolate deserts and malaria-filled swamps, I'm convinced that the Lord is the one who is blessing his people with a land that literally is flowing with milk and honey. I'm here to tell you, every morning at breakfast, there was plenty of milk and there was plenty of honey. It was delicious food. Now, we could say that, well, they just pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and they just went in and worked the land and did all these things. When you listen to the stories of how they went from these, you know, kibbutzim to what they are today, these cities that are flourishing, it's clearly a work of the Lord. And one reason for why I attribute Israel's abundance to the supernatural work of God is based on the fact that there's never been another nation in the history of the world which has been destroyed and then the people dispersed into the ends of the earth and then returned after two or three generations. No, they just disappear. They find themselves part of the population wherever they end up. We've never seen a nation be destroyed, dispersed, and then rebirthed. And yet Israel, they were dispersed to the ends of the earth, destroyed, and nearly 2,000 years later, regathered to their homeland and reestablished as a nation. This is not natural. This is clearly supernatural. And listen, this is according to the promises that the Lord made to his people. As a matter of fact, in Amos chapter 9, the Lord declares, "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." All of this is according to promises that the Lord made to his people. And as we consider the way in which the Lord has gathered his people together from the four corners of the earth, it's sad to say that there are still many people on the planet today who hate the nation of Israel. They hate them. They want to wipe them from the face of the map. And what's even worse to me is that there are many Christians who fail to recognize Israel as being Israel. Rather than recognizing Israel as the apple of God's eye, they instead insist that the church has replaced Israel. In order to understand why, we're going to spend some time this morning examining the origins of a belief which is commonly called replacement theology. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And as you make your way to Galatians 3, I want to take a moment to remind you that it was back in 66 AD when the Jews revolted against their Roman rulers. And as a result, the Romans began to respond to that revolt. And by 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and so was the temple there on Temple Mount. Then in 132 AD, the Jews who were still living in the land of Israel, they once again rebelled against the Romans. And in response to that revolt, Emperor Hadrian led a campaign against the Jews, resulting in the death of almost 600,000. Hadrian then sold the surviving Jews into slavery. And not only that, but he also changed the name of Israel to Palestine, which is a play off the word Philistine. That's right, there are no Palestinians. The name Palestine was just created by Emperor Hadrian as a diss on Israel. He was basically calling it the land of the Philistines. As we consider the way in which the Jews of the first and the second century were dispersed into the surrounding nations, it's no wonder why replacement theology was embraced by those who attempted to make sense of God's promises to Israel. The reason why? Well, it's based on the fact that the Lord made promises which were everlasting to his chosen people. He made eternal promises to Israel. And seeing how the Lord had allowed the Jews to be expelled from the land of their inheritance, there were many church fathers who tried to make sense of those promises. How do you make sense of a promise that's being made to a people who no longer exist? In an attempt to explain those promises, many church fathers began to introduce supersessionism, which is more commonly called replacement theology. Replacement theology is simply based on the belief that the church has superseded or replaced the nation of Israel. And what this also means is that all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel have now been redirected and will be received by the Christian church, which is believed to now be spiritual Israel. Sadly, this aberrant belief has been embraced by many Christians. And it was introduced early on in the second century. It was kind of see the seeds of it there in the late first century. But by the second century, many church fathers were introducing these ideas. For example, consider the works of Melito of Sardis, who was a Christian leader during the second century. He wrote this: "The people," speaking of Israel, "the people was precious before the church arose, and the law was marvelous before the gospel was elucidated. But when the church arose and the gospel took precedence, the model was made void, conceding its power to the reality. The people," speaking of Israel, "was made void when the church arose." That's right, he's saying that the people of Israel were made void with the birth of the church. We also see the seeds of replacement theology being planted by Justin Martyr. He actually told a second century Jew that the scriptures are not yours, but ours. The scriptures that were given to Israel through the prophets of Israel. He's saying, oh, they're not yours, they're ours. Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon during the second century, also insisted that Jews are disinherited from the grace of God. And a late second century theologian named Tertullian, he also wrote a treatise called Against the Jews. And in this work, he announced that God had rejected the Jews in favor of the Christians. Well, these seeds of replacement theology began to grow and flourish. And by the fourth century, replacement theology was a common belief amongst many Gentile Christians. For example, Eusebius, he was the bishop of the church in Caesarea. He insisted that the promises of the Hebrew scriptures were for Christians and not the Jews, while the curses were for the Jews. Wow. That doesn't even logically make sense. Eusebius is saying that the promises and the curses which were once given to the Jews have now been split apart. And now the promises are for Christians, but the curses are still for the Jews. Wait a minute. If the church is the replacement of Israel, then the promises and the curses, then wouldn't they also both be directed to the church? Oh no. Doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what he believed. He also argued that the church was the continuation of the Old Testament and thus superseded Judaism. Based on this, we can see then that the church was beginning to see itself as spiritual Israel, as many Christians became convinced that God had cast away his people forevermore, never to be allowed back into their land of promise. Now remember, at this point in time, as these church fathers were wrestling with these questions about the promises of God and trying to come up with a theology that made sense based on what was happening in the local newspapers that day, we see, you have to remember, that the Jews had been entirely uprooted from the land of promise. And so it's easy to see why the church fathers began to entertain this interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, which pointed to the everlasting blessings of Israel. Not only that, but there are also many New Testament passages which seem to suggest that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. And with that, I want to spend some time looking at some of these verses. And so look with me there at Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 26. Here Paul declares, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Aha! There's no more Jews. "There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, here we find Paul presenting the Christians in Galatia with a statement which seems to suggest that the Lord no longer recognizes the Jews as his special chosen people. And on the surface, Paul appears to be telling us that there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church. It's for this reason that the Christians who embrace replacement theology, they're quick to use this verse as a proof text for their position. For example, this is the verse that Hank Hanegraaff will go straight to if he's asked about replacement theology and who is Israel. He comes straight here and says, "Oh, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek." I was listening to him answer a question on the radio, and the question was about replacement theology in Israel, and he went straight to this verse. And then he said, "Look, the Bible knows nothing about race except to run the race." Well, that's a nice little soundbite. But is that what Paul was saying? That there's neither Jew nor Greek in the church, and therefore we've replaced Israel? Well, this might convince those who are willing to accept his response without further investigation, but I would suggest that we take a closer look at what Paul was actually saying. So if you would look with me again at Galatians 3, verse 28. Here again, we learn that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, as we take a closer look at this verse, I should point out that there in the church in Galatia, there were those who were free. They weren't slaves. Not only that, but there in the church of Galatia, there were those who were slaves and not free. And yet here, Paul says there's neither slave nor free, when in fact there were slaves and there were freemen in that church. Not only that, but he also tells us here that there's neither male nor female. Now, is that true? Should we literally take that to mean that everyone lost their gender the minute they became Christian? If so, then this would really play to some of the issues that we're dealing with today with transgenderism and these sorts of things, you know, that there's not just this binary male-female gender, but there's all these different genders. And is that what Paul means, that there's neither male nor female, that there's some other gender in Christ? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Any sane, rational person must come to the conclusion that there are two genders, male or female. And it's entirely based upon how God designed your body, not how you feel about it. But we'll save that for another study. Clearly, there were slaves and freemen in the church of Galatia, and there were males and females. What about Jews and Greeks? Were there people who had come from a Jewish lineage in the church of Galatia? Well, yes, of course. As well as there were Greeks or Gentiles. In light of this, we should ask, well, then what is Paul saying here? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that there are no more Jews in Christ, and therefore the church has replaced Israel. That is such a leap from this text to say that the church has replaced Israel because there's neither Jew nor Greek. Paul here is simply saying, look, salvation is not based on a lineage. It's not based on financial status. It's not based on gender. You know, the Gnostics believed that only men could be saved. And yet Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. Because in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. In Christ, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. And in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Because the Lord Jesus came to save everyone, regardless of nationality, financial status, and gender. That's all Paul is saying here. This verse does not provide us with a biblical basis for believing in replacement theology. And at the same time, I should point out that this isn't the only verse that super cessationists use in support of their position. And with this as our focus, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, where we find Paul. He's presenting the people at the church in Rome with another section of scripture, which seems to suggest that the church has in fact replaced the nation of Israel. As you make your way to Romans 2, I should take a moment to point out that the first three chapters of this book, they were designed to reveal the guilt of every person, including the Jews. And the reason why that's important is because there were many Jews at this period of time who had embraced something that was a bit of an aberration from the true gospel message. It was a group known as the Judaizers who insisted that they were righteous with the Messiah because they had been circumcised and they keep kosher and all these sorts of laws. And so Paul's going out of his way to say, oh no, not only are the Gentiles guilty before God, but so are the Jews. With this background in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 23, where Paul addresses this issue by declaring, you who make your boast in the law, speaking to Jews, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now here in these verses, we find this section of scripture, which super cessationists love to use in support of their belief in replacement theology. And they're quick to point out that, hey, look, a Jew is not one who is one outwardly. A Jew isn't one who is born from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, a Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, in the heart, spiritually speaking. Therefore, they say the church has then replaced Israel. But is that what Paul is saying here? No, not at all. This interpretation seems to make sense on the surface, but a quick examination of the context will help us to see that Paul is not saying that the church has replaced Israel and that Christians, Gentile Christians, are the true Jews. That's not what he's saying. In order to prove my point, look with me there at the very next verse. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul declares, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Clearly, he's not talking about the advantage of the Christian, who is now the Jew. No. He's asking, what is the advantage of the Jew? What is the advantage of the one who was born to the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is the profit of circumcision? And then he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, which is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Paul is describing the Jews here as those who have received the sign of circumcision, which simply put is the cutting away of a male child's foreskin. And if you need more information than that, I would just direct you to talk with Jeremy afterwards. He'll clear it all up for you. But for the sake of time, let's just move on to point out that the Jew had the advantage of God's word, which provided them with the instructions to help them to understand the sign of circumcision and what it meant. This is something that was committed to the Jew. And yet the physical circumcision of the law was entirely unable to save the Israelites. You can be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be a circumcised male there in the promised land and still be on your way to hell. That's all Paul is saying here. You can have the physical sign of circumcision and yet still not be circumcised in the heart. So he's basically telling the Jews, hey, if you want to be a true Jew, then you need to trust in Jesus Christ and allow the Spirit to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. He's not saying Gentile Christians are now Jews, but rather true Jews are Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus. True Jews are Israelites who receive spiritual circumcision by faith in Jesus Christ. And to further prove my point, I want to skip down to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, because here Paul goes on to clear up everything that he's saying, because he says there in verse 28, therefore we conclude. Here's the conclusion of his point. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul here continues to maintain a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, at the same time, while there is a clear distinction between the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile, he says both can be saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this doesn't make a Gentile a Jew. Neither does it make the church the replacement of Israel. These verses are not a biblical basis for replacement theology. And to be fair to those who embrace that position, I would point out that these aren't the only verses that they use. There's other verses that we could spend some time examining. We just don't have time to today. But for the sake of time, I would simply point out that it really doesn't take much for me to go into each of those verses and open up the context and say, yeah, that's not what he's saying. Replacement theology is an aberrant doctrine which was invented by those who were attempting to explain the absence of Israel from the promised land while maintaining a belief that God keeps his promises to his people. How do you make sense of that? Well, for them, they said, well, okay, the Jews are gone, so the promises must apply to the church. Well, that made sense all the way up until 1948. But now the Jews are back in the land. The dry bones have come back to life. And all of a sudden, replacement theology doesn't make much sense anymore. And yet it's sad to say that there are many Christians today who are still maintaining this position. And now that we've considered the origins of replacement theology, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering a complete rebuttal of this corrupt doctrine. With this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11, where we find Paul, he's presenting the Christians at the church in Rome with what I believe to be a bulletproof rebuttal of replacement theology. And as you find your way to Romans 11, I want to take a moment to point out that the return of God's people to the land of promise is one of the strongest rebuttals against replacement theology. Remember, it was in the middle of the 20th century when thousands and thousands of Jews returned to the land of their inheritance. And in light of these events, I want to consider something that Origen of Alexandria wrote in the beginning of the third century. He declared this. He says, "We must thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation." Made sense in the third century. He was confident. And he was probably sincere. But clearly he was sincerely wrong. He says, "They have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming this conspiracy against the Savior of human race. Hence, the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed. The Jewish nation was driven from its country, and another people was called by God to the blessed election." He's saying Jerusalem will never be inhabited again because the blessings have been transferred to the church. And yet I just got back from Jerusalem, and it's filled with Jews. They have returned to their land. And we know that history has proven that replacement theology is wrong. The Lord has empowered his chosen people to return to the land of their inheritance, and therefore history has proven that the Lord is keeping the promises that he made to Israel. And that those promises have not transferred to the church, because Israel is Israel and the church is the church. The doctrine of replacement theology has not only been disproved by Israel's return to the promised land, but listen, the doctrine of replacement theology had already been disproved before it was even birthed. And we see this in the writings of Paul. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention to something that Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 11. He's writing to the Christians at the church in Rome. And if you would look with me there at Romans 11, verse 11, Paul asks, have they, speaking of the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall or fall beyond recovery, is what he means to say. They've fallen, but have they fallen to a place that's beyond recovery? What does he say? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Oh, wait, there's a fullness that's yet to come? That's right, because Israel is Israel. He says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle. To the Gentiles I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? As we consider what Paul is saying here, we must agree that these verses make no sense if replacement theology is true. Think about it. If it's true that the Gentile church has replaced Israel, then it's also true that what Paul is saying here is that the Christians have been called to provoke Christians to jealousy. That would be the only way to interpret this text if replacement theology is true. And yet that makes no sense. Why would the Lord call Christians to provoke Christians to jealousy? This interpretation makes no sense to me. But it does make sense that the Lord has called the Gentile church to provoke his chosen people to jealousy so that they might be saved. That makes perfect sense. In order to further prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 16 where Paul goes on to write, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the Gentile church is like a wild olive tree that has been grafted in to the root from which the nation of Israel has grown. And while there are some believers who think that the nation of Israel is the root, I would correct that real quick. The nation of Israel is not the root. Jesus Christ is the root. Jesus Christ is the root. He is the holy root from which the nation of Israel has grown. And yet those branches were cut off because of their unbelief. And the wild olive tree, which is the Gentile church, has been grafted in. Now this reminds me of something that we learned while we were touring the Promised Land. Turns out that many of the Jewish farmers over there were struggling to make money from their orange orchards. They didn't have enough water to produce enough fruit, and it wasn't making money for them. And so they decided to cut down all the orange trees, but they left the trunks. They left the roots. And they took those roots and they grafted in mango trees. Because it takes less water to grow mangoes. And it's a better climate for mangoes. And so they're making tons of money on mangoes now. But they took the branches from those orange trees that were bearing little to no fruit. They cut them off. Because they were worthless. And they grafted in mango trees, which are bearing fruit in abundance. This is what the Lord has done. He took the root, which is Jesus Christ. He cut off the branches that aren't bearing fruit, which is a reference to those unbelieving Jews. And he's grafted in the wild olive tree, which is the Gentile church. And now we're bearing fruit. And that fruit is designed to draw his chosen people to jealousy so that they might return. So that they might be restored to the root. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 19. Paul goes on to say, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting a general warning to the Gentile world, and there are many who would take this to mean that Christians can lose their salvation if they don't continue in faith, and we don't really have time to get into all that today, but let me just point out that he's talking about nations. He's talking about the Gentiles, and he's talking about the Jews. Not all Jews were cut off, right? Those who believed remained. Paul's a perfect example of that. But he's talking about the Jews in general. As a nation, they were cut off because of unbelief amongst the masses. And he's saying, hey, look, as Gentiles, don't get too proud, because he can do the same thing to the Gentiles just like he did to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be cut off, but only those who don't believe. This isn't a case for, you know, you can lose your salvation, but rather it's a case for saying, don't just walk around thinking that you're a Christian because you're an American. It's pretty common in the Western world for people to think that they're a Christian because they're born in America. Land of the free, home of the brave. Got an American flag on my wall at the house, flying that flag, therefore I'm a Christian. Being born in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born a Jew makes you saved. So I'm saying, be careful. Don't be haughty. But remember that this is a relationship that we have by faith. We're grafted in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also points out that there is a fullness of the Gentiles which will come to an end. And there's a time when Israel, those who believe, will be grafted back in. And the reason why is because Israel's Israel. In order to further prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 25, where Paul declares, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are, notice, irrevocable." The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Therefore, there is coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed. It's going to happen at the time when the church is raptured. And then Israel will be saved. Those who are here during that time of tribulation, which will occur after the rapture of the church, those people will begin to cry out for their deliverer as they declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they'll see the one whom they pierced returning, and they'll believe in him. And all of those Jews will be saved as they see their Savior returning. Now, we could spend a whole lot more time examining these verses, and it'd be well worth the time. We just don't have any. I would direct you to go and listen to my exposition of these verses at our website. But for now, I simply want to point out that this section of Scripture makes absolutely no sense if replacement theology is true. You cannot make good sense of these verses if the church has replaced Israel. If the church has replaced Israel, then why would the Lord have a plan to restore Israel back to the holy root of the Messiah? If the church is Israel, then there's no restoration needed. We're already plugged in. If the church has replaced Israel, then how could Paul write about the partial blindness that has happened to Israel? Because if the church has replaced Israel, then we're the ones who are partially blind. Makes absolutely no sense. Based on this text, there should be no doubt in our minds that the gifts that God has promised to the people of Israel have not been transferred to the church, because the gifts of God are entirely irrevocable. The calling of God is irrevocable. The calling that God has given to Israel as a nation, that calling is irrevocable. Therefore, it's unbiblical to believe that the church has replaced Israel. And yet, for the sake of clarity, I must also insist that the salvation of the Jews Well, it's always been by faith in the promised Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you go home and read the Hall of Faith today in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that all of the Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith in the promises of God, specifically the promise about the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah. And now the Jew who wants to be saved must look back at the promises of the Messiah and the fulfillment that's found at the foot of the cross. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, where he assures us that there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. There's not two plans of salvation. There's one plan. Jesus is the plan. Jesus is the Messiah. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back one chapter to Romans chapter 10. I want you to look with me there beginning at verse 1, because here Paul declares, "Brethren, my heart's desire." Here's Paul just revealing his heart to us. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, if the church has replaced Israel, this statement makes no sense. Because we would read Romans 10:1 like this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the church is that they may be saved." And yet the church is made up of those who have been saved. Statement makes no sense if replacement theology is true. But rather we see this as Paul's desire for his kinsmen to be saved. And in verse 2, he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The people, the Israelites there in the first century, were still attempting to achieve their own righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. And as we consider this New Testament description of Israel there in the first century, there should be no doubt in our minds that Paul was making a clear distinction between the nation of Israel and the Christian church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, males and females, slaves and free. It's two different groups. And knowing that the majority of his kinsmen were still rejecting their Messiah, the apostle Paul spent time praying for Israel so that they might realize that the righteousness of God is freely given. It's a gift given to those who will simply repent and receive the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And as we consider Paul's prayer for the nation of Israel, I would warn you about those blind leaders who are still leading people into the doctrinal ditch of replacement theology. Because there are still so many in the church today who teach this. I already pointed out Hank Hanegraaff, R.C. Sproul teaches it. We find it in the teachings of D. James Kennedy and Chuck Colson and others who truly believe that the church has replaced Israel. But it's a theology that makes no sense. At the same time, I would also warn you about the doctrinal ditch which is on the other side of the road, and this doctrinal ditch goes by the name of dual covenant theology. Those who hold this position would have us to believe that the Jews are going to be saved simply because they're Jews. For example, consider something that John Hagee said at a Christians United for Israel meeting. He assured his audience that the Jews are saved by the Abrahamic covenant. In order to clarify this, I would point you to an interview that Hagee did with the Houston Chronicle. There he insists that everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews. He's saying the Jews don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. They're saved because they're Jews. Now, as we consider Hagee's position, it's sad to say that there are many pro-Israel Christians who reject replacement theology, but then have been duped into believing that the Jew is saved just by keeping the law of Moses or just by embracing the Abrahamic covenant. However, the Apostle Paul was quite clear in his third epistle that those who reject the Son are simultaneously rejecting the Father also. You can't reject the Son and simultaneously have a relationship with God the Father. Because the only way that we can have a relationship with God the Father is through His Son. In order to prove that this not only applies to Gentiles, but Jews also, if you would turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to Romans 1, I should remind you of the way in which the Lord focused his earthly ministry. The 3 years of his earthly ministry was focused strictly on the Jews. For example, when a Gentile lady from Canaan came and asked the Lord to save her daughter from the demons that possessed her, Jesus responded by declaring, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His earthly ministry was focused on Israel. Now, she persisted, as she should have. And Jesus respected her faith and turned around and saved her daughter. We praise the Lord for that. But the point that he's making was this, is that he came to provide salvation to the Jew first and then the Gentiles by sending out his disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And then what does he say? "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Salvation came to the Jew first because salvation is of the Jews. And it's through a Jewish Messiah that salvation has been provided for all of mankind. But the fulfillment had to happen there in Israel, according to the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, it's for the Jew first, then also for the Greek, as the disciples were sent out into the Greek world to reach the rest of the world. But listen, if anybody is going to make an argument for Jews being saved because they're Jews, it would be Paul. Remember, Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He gave his credentials, and it was impressive. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained up at the feet of Gamaliel. And so if anybody would make a case for the belief that Jews are saved simply because they're Jews, it would have been Paul. And here we find him helping the Christians in Rome to understand that the gospel message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Therefore, those who teach that Jews are saved simply because they're Jews, they're completely incorrect. Peter confirmed this truth on the day of Pentecost when he found himself surrounded by those who were brokenhearted over the fact that they had just killed the Messiah. And Peter told those Jews who were there that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he tells us that that name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christian, listen, there's only one plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile. The reason why there's only one plan of salvation is because there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior who was sent to become our substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, every Jewish knee and every Gentile knee. It's at the name of Jesus that every tongue will confess, every Jewish tongue and every Gentile tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the Jew who rejects Jesus as their Messiah is rejecting their salvation. Just like the Gentile who rejects Jesus is also rejecting their salvation. Now, God has provided the opportunity for salvation for every Jew and for every Gentile through the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, this is not a basis for believing in replacement theology. That doesn't mean that the church is now Israel. Israel is Israel. And what this means is that all the promises that God has made to his chosen people are promises that he's going to keep. To say that those promises now belong to us, that's something we should reject entirely. And the reason why is because God has made promises to the church. And if God is in the business of taking promises that he's made to one nation and then turns around and says, "Oh, never mind, I'm going to give them to somebody else now," then can we trust in the promises that he's made to us, the church? That's thin ice. And it's not ground I would be prepared to stand on. The promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled to Israel. And the promises that God has made to the church will be fulfilled. according to his perfect will. God's promises are eternal, which means that his gifts and his calling, they're irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind. And he's not going to go back on them. And knowing that the nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye and that they're the chosen people of God, let's make sure that we're doing what he's called us to do, which is to provoke them to jealousy so that they might be saved. Those like Hagee who would say, well, I don't need to go and convince Jews to become Christians. I would just say, read the Bible. Read the New Testament. It's clear that Paul would have the church to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that the people of Israel might be saved. It was Paul's prayer. It was Paul's heart's desire. And therefore, I encourage you, let's commit ourselves to presenting the world with the gospel of grace. And when we find ourselves face to face with a Jew, let's be prepared to take them into the Old Testament. And let's show them Jesus in those Old Testament prophecies. One simple way to do this is just take them to the first books of the Bible, the Torah. Because the Torah presents us with the law of God. But what's the very next book after the law? Joshua. Or in the Hebrew, Yeshua. And I believe that Joshua was a type that points us to the salvation that's found in our Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And when you read through the Torah, you discover that Moses did not lead his people into the promised land because he couldn't. Why? Because the law, which Moses represents, cannot bring you into the salvation and the rest of the promised land. No, Joshua led them in. Joshua led them in. The law didn't. And I love revealing that to every Jew I meet because it helps them to see that Moses, who they trust in, because they trust in the law, can't save them. But Joshua can. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, he's the one who brings us into the promised land. And so without apology, and with all boldness, let's present the gospel of grace to every Jew that we meet. Let's help them to understand that the gospel message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Let's pray.